Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture today, I pray that you would use it in our lives. Pray that you would instruct us from your word, that we would hear it and receive it and benefit by it, that you yourself would do the work in us through this means you have provided, that we might be blessed by your word. Give us tender hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 10 days ago, I had the great privilege of presenting Grace to Russia's most recent work in Minsk, Belarus. On October 9th, we got our first copies of The Gospel According to John by D.A. Carson. And on the 10th, we had a gathering of Christians, readers, people who were excited about this book coming out. And I was able to present the book and talk about why we think it's so important to have it translated into Russian. Now, there are all sorts of commentaries, and I've seen some of the other kind. Not all of them are helpful. A friend of mine often says, you know, the Bible will shed a lot of light on those commentaries. And sadly, there is some truth in that statement. Sometimes you have to read the Bible to correct what an author is saying, and some resources hinder understanding rather than help understanding. But if you can find a trustworthy commentary, it's a tremendous help to any Christian who is serious about living the Christian life. Just in the same way you would trust a faithful pastor to teach you important truth that maybe you don't know, or remind you of important truth that you do know, having a trustworthy commentary will also teach you important truth and remind you of things that you need to remember and give you access to a faithful and gifted teacher all the time in your study of Scripture. Now, Don Carson is a trustworthy expositor of the Scripture. If he wrote it, it's worth reading. But this book in particular, the commentary on John, in this book, Carson's lifetime of loving the Lord and studying the Scripture and teaching and writing and preaching, thinking about people that he loves, all come together to produce what is one of the finest commentaries ever written on a book of the Bible. Now, sometimes commentaries are a bit difficult. They're sometimes very scholarly in a very uninteresting way. I've read a few of those too. Now, Don Carson is at the pinnacle of scholarship, but he adds to that necessary scholarship that indispensable love for the Lord and love for people that gives warmth and life to his writing. So this commentary, if you decide that you want a copy of it, will not merely broaden your mind, it'll enhance your worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It imparts helpful knowledge, but it does more than that. It to a heart that's ready to hear, this kind of writing just enriches us. Carson was my good friend all through our study of Matthew, the 3.5 years, pulling Carson off the shelf every week. Read what he says about this. And it's not just knowledge. My worship was enhanced, and you were the beneficiaries. And if the Lord gives me enough years to live, I'm looking forward to doing the same thing with that book right there as we go through the Gospel of John together one day. Now, what I would like to do this morning is just give you a little taste of what's in that book. When I was going to Minsk, Slava asked me to just present something from the commentary, and rather than plop down in the middle of John somewhere, I just started with John 1:1 and sort of used this passage and brought out some things that Carson helped me with. Now, I've been living and breathing John 1:1-5 for 3 or 4 weeks now, preparing for that trip. And then over there, Tuesday of last week, I had one more Sunday left in that country, and I was informed Tuesday afternoon, oh, you're preaching in the Baptist church Sunday. Okay, I guess I'll work on this passage. I had so much I was frustrated with not having time to say. I just sat down and wrote something on that. On Monday, when I arrived in Kyiv, I was told, we're meeting two seminary leaders today, and then you're teaching a Bible study tonight. Bring your Bible, because you won't be back to the hotel before the Bible study's over. It was an in-season, out-of-season, grand adventure of a trip. And so I taught these 5 verses to that Bible study, and I want to share them with you today, and I pray that the Lord will give you some of the same encouragement and strength that he's used these verses to give me. John 1:1-5 Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John begins this gospel with the strongest possible connection to the Old Testament scripture. He repeats the very first phrase of scripture, the very beginning of the creation account, and then he makes his own creation assertions after this first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We recognize that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both in Genesis 1:1 and in John 1:1, the beginning is an absolute thing. This is the beginning of everything that was made. Context makes it clear. And before this absolute beginning of all other things, before there was time or place, before there was being outside of God himself, we're informed that there was the Word. The Word was in existence before the beginning, and the Word was the instrument of creation. John is as clear as it is possible to be that everything was created through him and nothing came into being apart from him. This Word that John is talking about is the Creator. Now, over the centuries, there's been a great deal of speculation regarding why John chose the Greek word logos to describe the Creator. Logos is translated Word most of the time in English. So that's what this verse says. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. Why did John choose to describe the Creator this way? Logos was a very common word in Greek at that time with very broad meaning, and it had been used by many philosophers to describe a variety of intangible concepts. Most of those concepts inconsistent with and contradictory to what the scripture asserts and to what John asserts in this book. And yet most commentators call attention to those philosophers and those academic thinkers that lived before John's time and one guy that lived during John's lifetime and say that John was somehow dependent on their thinking, that he started with what they had, that he was maybe borrowing ideas from them or maybe trying to improve on their ideas or starting with their foundation and going from there. They tie John's thinking to Greek philosophers as if he were dependent on that, as if he wanted to keep some of that. The Stoics used logos to describe a rational principle by which they believed everything existed. They were describing an impersonal phenomenon that they thought explained the human soul and life on this planet and the whole universe. And they were not thinking of a personal God. They were certainly not thinking of a creator. Others assert that John was leaning on a first century Jewish philosopher named Philo, who got most of his ideas from a guy named Plato, who had lived a few centuries before. And his concept of logos was also an impersonal principle, not a deity, certainly not a creator. Some people even imagine an early form of Gnosticism being wrapped up in this word. And they say John chose logos thinking of the Word as a secret mystical message, a secret personal knowledge from God, only available to some, coming directly to you. Now, Carson, in this commentary, is faithful to tell us all that. You need to know what people are thinking. You need to know what's been said. But then he points out that it was not at all necessary for John to look to pagan philosophers and academic thinkers and unbelieving mystics to know how to talk about the God that he had studied in the Old Testament and that he had walked and talked with in the person of Jesus Christ. And it turns out that John took a very general word and defined it in this book so that logos is the ideal term for him to use to describe this God that he knew intimately and personally. It's clear in the Old Testament that God's Word was the means by which he created all things. John is looking to the Old Testament scripture. He's looking to his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which was tangible in his case, and he's describing this God that he knows. Being the creator is a big part of that. In Genesis 1:3-5, it says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning." One day. Throughout that account in Genesis 1, we learn over and over that God spoke things into existence out of nothing, and the whole universe exists because God spoke his word. God said, and it was so. You think John might have been looking to Genesis 1 to think Logos would fit? This creator that he's describing, the creator used the word to bring all things into existence. Psalm 33:6 says, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That's exactly what John is describing. The word created all things. God's word is seen in creation, and so word fits. God's word is seen in the revelation of truth. Over and over in the Old Testament, the word came to this prophet and that prophet and the other prophet and sometimes the prophetess. And the prophet's job was to get the quote right. God said, and the prophet just had to quote. You don't have to think about it. Just say what you heard. God revealed himself by the word. Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying." In Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 7, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." God spoke his word to reveal himself. Amos 3:8 is a powerful passage. Amos says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" We understand truth because God has told us. His word is his revelation to us. And what John is beginning to do is to show us that this word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate revelation from God. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews begins his book with. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the person John is describing. This is the living word of God. The word of the Lord was evident in creation. It was evident in revelation, and it is evident in salvation. Psalm 107:20 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." It's God's word that is the means by which he saves souls. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul was glorying in this fact, and he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And John asserts this same reality in the opening line of his gospel, in the opening paragraph, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The word gives life. Throughout the Old Testament, there are statements about the word of the Lord, and there are many hints that the word is personal. One of the ones that was really intriguing to me as I was preparing this, one of these six messages I preached on this passage, it was Genesis 15. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, What will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now think about what's happening in these two verses. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, came to Abram in a vision saying. So he saw something, he heard something. And then he responded by speaking to God. Oh, Lord God. Abram said, oh, Lord God. So the word came to him and he addressed the Lord personally. And the implication is that the word of the Lord is someone. It's a person. And John begins his gospel by showing us that the word is a person. And he writes this book to teach us who that person is. The word through whom all things came to be. The word through whom all truth is revealed. The word who brings deliverance and saves people from their sins is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the gospel of John. But who is this word? What is his nature? Could it be that this word that John is describing, that God has inspired him to describe, could it be what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he's really important, but something less than God? Is he something that God created right before the beginning, sort of a prequel? And then in the beginning, he created everything else through him so that he's almost God, but not quite God? That's what they teach. Something that God used to reveal himself, but still not God himself. Well, John is as clear as it is possible to be that this word about whom he is speaking is God himself. God who came in human flesh, God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, a person might expect that this person John is writing about would be one or the other of these two things. Either he's with God or he is God, but not both. That doesn't compute, right? Even being in existence before the beginning, you know, people waffle on that and say, one or the other. God the creator or something less than God, maybe even just a little bit less. But God's assertion to us through John in this book is absolutely clear. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word God, God is singular. There's only one God. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Both at the same time. Now, the language is so clear that there's no room for any confusion regarding what is being asserted. A person can accept what this book says about Jesus being with God and being God, or a person can reject what this book says about Jesus being with God and being God. But what we can't do is pretend that it says something else. That's just a less honest way of rejecting what it says. It's so clear. He leaves you no way out. You either believe this or you reject this, but don't play games with the words. Now, John is giving us insight into the Trinity, which is a brain-stretching concept. Jesus is God, and Jesus was with God before the beginning. So the Father and Son are seen in the very first verse of this book. The Spirit is seen in this chapter in verses 29 to 34. Look down at verse 29. It says, the next day, this is John the Baptist that's referenced here as he. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testifies, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So we have all three members of the Trinity in this first chapter. Now, frankly, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses is just way easier to believe. You can get your mind around that. And it's really a convenient thing to have a God small enough for you to understand. It feels good. It's not much of a God, but it feels good. This takes some faith to believe because you can't comprehend this God. How can it be three and one? And how can it be emphasized from Genesis 1:1, by the way, that God is singular and plural? Elohim in Genesis 1:1 is plural, not dual. Hebrew has dual and not singular, but three or more. Elohim. God, the Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And there is only one God. From the first sentence, God is using John to teach us these things. These are things that can be seen by faith. These are things in which we have to say, well, God knows, but I'm going to take him at his word. Jesus is God who came in human flesh. And Jesus is the giver of life. That was a characteristic of the word already made clear throughout the Old Testament. And now it is explicitly applied to Jesus personally because he is the living word of God. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is another declaration of the absolute. In him is life. Life exists only in him. Find life in Jesus Christ or miss life forever. Now, this obviously means a little more than just existing. People are breathing and moving about without having this life that is being described here. This is something distinct from being in existence and being bound for destruction. Jesus is life in itself. He's the source. And in him, there is life everlasting. And God uses John to teach us that this life that exists in Jesus, that Jesus is the source. This life is the light of men, the light of all people. Men should be understood that way in Scripture, this word for men anyway. For all people, for humanity. Jesus is his life is the light of humanity. Jesus can enlighten people so that their ignorance and resistance falls away. They can see what they could not see before. They can appreciate what they could not appreciate before. They can love him where they hated him before. Into this world characterized by darkness and the blindness that was produced by sin, the light of God has come. Into a world bound in blindness and hopelessly trapped in darkness, an alien righteousness has come. And it is characterized by life and light. And the blindness of this world is so complete that people did not recognize their God. They didn't comprehend him at all. One of our afflictions as fallen people is that we uniformly underestimate the power of sin and the holiness of that holy God we talk about. Think of this strange thing that happened. Almighty God, the creator, the giver of life, the light of the world, took on human flesh and came to those that he had created to save them from their sins. And nobody noticed. Nobody recognized him. Nobody knew what he was doing. In verse 5, John says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And then let your eyes drop down to verse 9 and pick up again. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The righteousness of Christ is so foreign to the fallen human heart that nobody could comprehend what he was doing. Nobody could even understand what God was accomplishing. And that's why John is proclaiming Jesus in this book. The human heart has to be confronted with its need. It has to be confronted regarding the identity of Jesus. It has to be confronted regarding what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, what is available to the sinner. Because each one of us has to face the reality of our own sin and the consequences of our sin. We have to recognize our need. We have to turn to the one in whom there is life. We have to trust him. We have to believe what he says about himself. We have to believe what he says about us. We have to rely on him. We have to depend on his sacrifice as the cross, sacrifice on the cross, understanding that it's all we need to be right with God. So from the very first phrase, God is using John to show us that Jesus is God who came in human flesh. He's the creator. He's the ultimate revelation of God. He's God incarnate, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and yet the one and only God. And he's the Savior who brings life and light. Characteristic of John, he tells us why he wrote this book over toward the end. He doesn't do it the way we do it in the West. But turn to John 20 and verse 30. And we'll read John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says point blank why he wrote this book. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. As you can tell from over 900 pages in the Russian version, if you can read that one, or 750-ish in the English version, if you can read that one, there's a lot you can know about John. There's a lot you can know. Except that knowledge isn't really the point. It's necessary that you know some things, but it's never enough by itself for somebody to know stuff. And so God used John to write this book, and God preserved this book for you so that you will believe. So that the truth about Jesus can heal your blindness, and that believing, you can have life in his name. Now, this is life that is ongoing. If you have believed, he has given you life everlasting already. You're existing in this life already. And you have the great privilege of living for the one who gave you life. So if that's your condition, you've been given this life, understanding the Gospel of John will greatly enhance your worship of the giver of life. Your life will be enriched by even just this first paragraph, just remembering and being confident that Jesus is the creator, that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, that Jesus is God himself, a member of the Godhead, that Jesus is the Savior, the giver of life. The point of all of that is that you would believe, be encouraged, be strengthened. Believing, you would have life in his name. Life now. Life everlasting. Bow with me in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for this written word, for the ultimate revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ, and the lofty title of word applied to him. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened by our studying this text this morning. I pray that you would plant it deep in us, that it would enhance our confidence, enhance our joy, enhance our worship. Pray that you would be glorified in your church. And for those among us who are still in that darkness, we beg your mercy. We know that you must open their eyes, and we pray that you will. And we know that they must respond, and we pray that they will. For your glory and for their good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.